You know, it just seems so odd not to have the words up there on the screen as we sing. It's amazing how we become dependent on and rooted in a particular practice such as that, just details that help to make things go smoother. I suppose that there'll come a time when with the advent of personal calculators, we've lost our ability to add, subtract, and divide in our heads. I had a little bit of trouble turning to those numbers in the book. Did you, anybody else have? Our projector is down, out of service. We worked on it a long time yesterday, to no avail. It looks like it's about dead, but hopefully we'll have that problem rectified very soon. It came about at an inopportune time because I had a killer of a graphic that I was going to use for the introduction to my sermon, and instead of changing my sermon, I decided that I would ask you this morning to lend me your imagination and your very close attention as I try to draw this diagram in your mind. Let's suppose that we were to draw a series of circles, one a little smaller than the last one, the next one a little smaller, inside one another, just like that, in the form that some of us would probably call a bullseye or a target configuration. And let's put a label on every one of those circles, and I want you to think about this and see where you find yourself in that diagram. In that very largest circle, or on that very largest circle around the outside, I suppose a good name for that one, for the purpose of our discussion, would be nominal. Nominal. And then as we come a little closer in to that second circle, let's label that one as present. Present. And then we're going to come into the yet smaller circle, and we'll label that one regular. There's one circle left right in the center. You might say it constitutes the core of that little diagram. And let's label that center circle as committed. Committed. Again, the center, committed, going out from there, regular, then present, then nominal. Looking at your level of personal commitment to the Lord and His work, where do you find yourself on that diagram? Now, no doubt there are some, perhaps even some among us today, who in all fairness will find themselves squarely in that nominal area, that outer circle, the one farthest from the center. Nominal means by name. And so I'm sure there are many who claim to be God's people who are just simply claiming the name. Someone were to ask them, "Are you a Christian?" They'd say, "Why, yes, certainly." If the conversation developed into something much deeper than that, they'd probably get very uncomfortable because, if I'm characterizing those folks right, I think they'd have a hard time giving any testimony or witness or documentation or anything that ties them to the Lord's church, His body, other than just the name that they claim. Now, surely there are some who could best be labeled as just simply present. Because that's what they are a lot of the time, present at worship assemblies, but unfortunately, not the kind of folks we can ever really count on. In fact, you sort of never really know if they're going to be present or not because they're a little bit unpredictable. Not talking about health issues or things that would hinder one from being able to participate in the Lord's work. We're talking about a characterization of our will, our heart, our desires. And there are some who could best be described for their role in the Lord's kingdom as simply present. And there are some who are no doubt satisfied to be just regular in their involvement in the Lord's body. Always around, but you'd never see those folks doing very much. And, of course, those who could be described as the core of the body of Christ, those who are committed to the Lord's cause and willing to do anything and everything they possibly can in order to further it. Now, I want to be honest with you. I'm sure that it'd be good to note a couple of observations about that little feeble illustration that I've drawn in your mind. First of all, understand that I know that there's a whole lot more to serving God successfully than just making sure you fall into the right slot on a diagram. That's just an effort to oversimplify it so that we can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. There's a lot of work that goes into involvement that can't really be delineated on paper. And this business of different categories is simply an illustration designed to get us to thinking about how serious we are individually about serving the Lord. But in the context of that diagram in the illustration, we do need to understand a couple of really important things. First of all, it matters very little where I think you are on that chart or where you think I may be on that chart, because what really matters is where the Lord would put you, where the Lord would say you are as He observes your service in His kingdom, because only you and He have a good idea of where that would be. Secondly, we've got to see ourselves from time to time, at least, in the individual fashion as we would fit individually on that diagram, not just a group or a part of a group. There are some aspects of our Christian service that are best seen and evaluated in the sense of a group. But the measure of our personal commitment is a very individual thing. Thirdly, there surely are many more facets to measure the depth of our commitment beyond just the frequency of our attendance at worship assemblies. We often use that as a representation of one's spiritual strength. Again, not talking about folks who are struggling with health problems and things of that nature that keep them from being able to attend. Talking purely from our desires that are in our heart. How we attend worship assemblies does say a lot about everything else about our Christian commitment. the other things, things like giving, growth and maturity and progression, our efforts to bring others to Christ. These are all good elements to use in getting an idea of our own personal commitment. The text for our study this morning comes from the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. If you'll join me there in your Bibles, we'll take up reading in this account at a point just after Jesus has sat in the home of one of the local Pharisees. He has enjoyed a meal there at the man's table, and the Lord has taken that opportunity to teach a couple of really important lessons to those who were gathered there in that house. Along toward the end of chapter 14, Jesus obviously has left that house. And Luke says in verse 25 that as he goes forth, great crowds, large crowds, were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In reading that passage, I see five things that I'd like to call your attention to, things that Jesus mentions in this text, and indeed things that we perhaps have talked about quite a bit. I believe in this text, Jesus uses those five things to illustrate for us various aspects of the matter of commitment. And perhaps we'll look at a couple of these things in a way that maybe you hadn't thought about before. Let's take them now. Number one, Jesus mentions a relationship. And he says, there must be none like our relationship with God. Our commitment to God can be measured in terms of the strength of our relationship with Him, and no other relationship on this earth should hinder our relationship with God. Jesus is not saying that no one else is important in our lives, but he is saying that no one else in our lives can be as important as God is. Now, quite frankly, that's a difficult point for a lot of folks to grasp. One of the greatest blessings that God has bestowed upon any of us is our family. our physical family, our fathers, our mothers, brothers, sisters, children, spouses. There are a lot of problems and exceptions to the general goodness of the blessing of family. Those exceptions are generally brought about by sinful attitudes and poorly managed behavior. But in the general sense, you'd be hard-pressed to identify any blessing of a physical nature in your life that would be any more significant than the blessing of your family. But the fact is, Jesus says, He's got to be more important to you. Let me illustrate it like this. I read about a man who had come to the United States from the Middle East. He was a follower of the Muslim faith, and during the course of his stay here in the United States, he learned the truth of Jesus Christ, and he obeyed the gospel and became a child of God. You and I cannot appreciate how difficult that decision was for that man to make, because he fully understood that his family back in Iran would disown him when they found out about what he had done. He knew that not only would they disown him, but they would actually literally have a funeral for him as though he had died, and they would never again mention his name because of his obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus says, no one, not even our dearest family members, must be allowed to come between us and God. Not even those who are the most precious to us on the earth. Number two, Jesus mentions a cross. When Jesus mentions the cross, he's making a point. Perhaps it's not stated exactly in words, but part of the point that the Lord makes is dying first, then living. Many folks see their life in the Lord's service as involving a cross. But the fact is, for many of us, we see that cross as something that we keep pushing out ahead of us, hoping that we never really have to come to terms with it. We know it's always there, and we know it's going to inevitably be a part of our service to the Lord, but one day, well, we just hope that we never have to really deal with that cross. I think that's just exactly the reverse order that the Lord and His Word prescribes. The cross is at the beginning of our life with Jesus. We've got to die first, and then we truly begin to live. And if you have not seen your conversion to Christ in terms of that, perhaps you need to think seriously about whether or not you have truly been converted. There can be no other order. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." And here's how Paul says it in Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are crucified with him and we carry that cross with us from then on. It isn't something that we keep dreading or pushing ahead of us. Quite frankly, there are a lot of crosses that have been discarded along the way. The cross is not a petty hardship. It's not a nagging spouse or an ingrown toenail or anything like that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German preacher who died in the Nazi concentration camp during World War II, wrote this commentary on the cross. He said, and I quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not a terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." End of quote. I believe that man's comments are a perfect reflection of what the Scriptures teach us. And if we have not been able to see the cross in our conversion, then we have not understood what Jesus said in "Take up your cross and follow me." Number three, Jesus talks about the tower. In telling us about the tower, Jesus emphasizes the value of a good finish and the tragedy of coming up short. And I suppose it could be said of any group of people this size that some of us are in danger of not finishing what we started out to do. In the parable, the Lord emphasized the importance of finishing the task, not becoming a spiritual dropout. A part of the driving force behind our commitment to the Lord and His church is the need to be faithful all the way to the end. To go some of the way is not enough. To go most of the way is yet to stop short and fail. The Lord went all the way to the cross. He didn't stop short. One of the greatest tragedies in life is the great start and the miserable finish. One of the major temptations in Christian service as we get older is to believe that we've earned the right to slow down and to sort of coast on in. There's no such thing as spiritual retirement. I appreciate those senior saints who are always looking for new ways to be of service to the Lord's kingdom. When they're no longer physically able to do the kind of things that they used to do in the past. And what an example they set for us who are still able to do a lot of things. Number four, Jesus mentions a couple of kings. One of them is very strong. The other is not. One of them is outnumbered, and Jesus says he wisely approaches the stronger king and makes peace before the battle begins. Perhaps we should see God as one of those kings and ourselves as the other one. As long as we're fighting, guess who's never going to win? Some of us need to learn again how to surrender to God. One of the major elements of personal commitment to God is the matter of surrendering our will to Him. Surrender is impossible without humility. And I've found in my life that surrender is not a one-time deal. It has to be done regularly, over and over, in order to stay strong in the Lord. Number five, salt, the strength of purity. In the parable there, Jesus mentions, as he does in Matthew chapter 5, that the salt has lost its savor. Now we understand that pure salt, a chemical compound, never becomes unsalty. Salt, however, can become contaminated, and the kind of salt that they were accustomed to in Jesus' day was often riddled with contaminants. So that some salt you could get hold of was good and salty, and then some salt, on the other hand, just hardly had any taste at all because it had so much other stuff mixed in with it. As Christians, we are literally surrounded by moral decay and corruption. We need to take strong measures to maintain our purity. Maybe it means turning the television off. Maybe it means refusing to listen to or watch something that may have become commonplace to us. The kind of stuff that we readily admit that 25 years ago would have caused us to blush if we'd seen it in our living rooms, but now doesn't faze us. It may be time to turn some of that off. It may be time to start standing up for some things that we thought we'd never see anybody try to push through, or standing up against some things that we thought we'd never see anybody try to push through, that in some places have actually become law in our land. The salt that had become contaminated in Jesus' day, by his own description, was worthless. It wasn't good for human use. It wasn't even any good to treat the soil. It could only be thrown away. It seems that in no time like this, Satan has ever worked any harder to corrupt the minds and the hearts of men through immorality and corruption. We may need to take drastic measures to protect our purity, and especially the purity of our children. I'll take you back quickly to that diagram we drew at the beginning and ask you one more time, where do you see yourself in that picture? If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Become a Christian. If you've already done that, but sin has led you astray, turn away from that sin. There'll never be a better time than right now to get things straightened out with God and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you to respond as we stand and sing together.